Imagine with me that Jesus came to our assembly today. Bodily, of course, he is always with us when we gather together. But imagine he comes in bodily. He spends the morning with us. We, of course, welcome him as an honored guest. His name is on the sign, after all. And he spends the day with us. He, of course, knows each of us inside and out. He knows our thoughts. He knows our minds and our hearts. But yet he spends the day getting to know us, going through worship and Bible study, visiting. And after that day is over, and he's going to move on, I guess, to the next congregation, you ask him before he leaves, "Jesus, what did you think? What do you think of our congregation? What do you think of our church here in Bel Air?" And imagine he looks at you and says, "To be honest, it makes me want to throw up." Can you imagine that? We turn our attention this morning to perhaps the harshest, most strongly worded letter of the seven of the churches to the churches in Roman Asia, recorded for us in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So I invite you to turn there with me as we consider the shocking words of Jesus in Revelation 3, verse 14 to the end of the chapter, and think not only what in the world is Jesus saying to this church, but what is he saying to us here at Bel Air in 2021. It's good to be together. That's always the case. This is in many ways our family meal. We gather together once a week as brothers and sisters to eat of the Lord's Supper and to be together, to share with the Lord and share with one another. And as always, we are honored to have guests join us at our meal and for our time of worship and study. And if you're here as a guest and are perhaps unfamiliar with who we are and what we do, we'd invite you to ask questions. And if you need anything, especially spiritual needs, we invite you to ask us so that we can be a blessing to you as well. And of course, we hope that the next few minutes spent in God's Word, as well as our Bible study shortly following our worship, will be a benefit to you. Let's begin this morning by reading. I hope you have the text in front of you in your Bible. And let's read the message to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3, starting in verse 14. "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning or the origin of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, or I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove or rebuke and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We've spent some time this year talking about the letters recorded here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Remember that we're dealing with Roman Asia, the western part of what we call Turkey today, and that the Apostle John, probably close to 60 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, is exiled late in his life on the island of Patmos, just west of Asia Minor. And he addresses, well, Jesus is addressing through John these seven churches in the seven cities highlighted in green here on the map, and ends with the one farthest to the east in the city of Laodicea. The geography of Laodicea is important, I think, for understanding the message and the language that Jesus uses as he addresses this church. You see there circled in gray that Laodicea is between two other cities, Hierapolis to the north and Colossae to the south. In Hierapolis, to the north of Laodicea, there were and are natural hot springs. The pictures are pretty amazing. And these springs bubble up out of the ground, and the gas, the carbon dioxide, is released. But as those hot springs well up from the ground, they create these natural pools on these stair-step-looking things. And they do now, and as you can imagine, did 2,000 years ago, attract crowds from all over to come and to enjoy and to benefit from the hot springs, finding medicinal purposes, healing in the hot springs of Hierapolis. Well, just to the south of Laodicea in Colossae, there were, coming out of the hills, natural, cool, freshwater springs. And as you can imagine, especially in the ancient world, this was of great benefit to the city and to the people around Colossae, because there it is, fresh, cool mountain water coming out, just like what we get bottled for us and buy at the grocery store. They had naturally accessible to them. Laodicea, sitting miles between both of these great natural sources of water, had neither of these. In fact, Laodicea was not a very good city at all when it came to access to clean, fresh water. You really only have two choices in Laodicea. You can either carry in pots and other containers the hot water from Hierapolis, or you can carry the cool water from Colossae, but either way, what state is the water in by the time it gets to Laodicea? Laodicea, the people of Laodicea, really had nothing better than tepid, dirty water, not good for much at all, except perhaps to nauseate the person that's drinking it. And I will propose this morning that this is at the heart of what Jesus is saying about the church in Laodicea. I do not think Jesus is saying, as has been suggested before, that you're neither hot nor cold, hot being passionate on fire for God, cold being in full rejection and rebellion to God, just turning away from him completely. And Jesus says, I'd rather you just turn away completely and not follow at all. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I think Jesus is pointing out this characteristic of the church in Laodicea, that they are stagnant. It's a good word, I think. We know about stagnant water and how worthless that is, how repulsive that is. They are worthless as a congregation of God's people, not fulfilling the purpose that he has for them. By the way, I think our geographical description also helps us with this point. What is the purpose? Well, think about the healing hot springs of Hierapolis. Is it true that a church of God's people ought to have a healing purpose? Have you ever heard the church compared to a hospital? It's where sick people come together to find healing. Healing in the Lord, but also healing in each other. Or those cool springs of Colossae that bring refreshing. Is it not the purpose of a church, a local congregation, to refresh and to bring joy to those that gather together, coming out of the barren wasteland of the world? The church in Laodicea was neither of these things. They were not providing healing. They were not providing refreshing. Stagnant, worthless. And so Jesus says, the only thing left to do is to do what you would do with that lukewarm, tepid, dirty water of Laodicea. Spew it out of your mouth. It reminds me of something else Jesus said several times in his ministry about salt. Remember that? For instance, in Matthew 5, verse 13, when he says, "You're supposed to be the salt of the earth, disciples of mine. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, it's good for nothing, but to be thrown out into the street and trampled on the ground." This, I think, is a good way of imagining what Jesus is saying here about the church and Laodicea. They lost their saltiness. They had lost their refreshing or healing purpose, and so they would be thrown out. Now, surely we would say, or think, the church in this dire straits, surely they knew it. They had to have known that they were in such miserable conditions. But the reality is, as Jesus described it, is that they were not aware of their condition. Instead, Jesus points out in verse 17 that their external comfort, the supposed peace and prosperity that they enjoyed, blinded them to their real spiritual condition, which is wretchedness and misery. I think we should see this, important for us to see this, in the context of the other six letters that we have looked at in Revelation 2 and 3. Remember that a couple of the other churches especially, the one right before this in Philadelphia, the one in chapter 2, the church in Smyrna, remember that they were Christians dealing with very difficult external circumstances, persecuted, weak, poor, hunted down, cut out from society. That was their reality because they had chosen to stand with the Lord and be faithful to Him. And so they were suffering externally. And the message to them is to say, it may look bad, but you're conquerors. You're victors. Hold on. Be faithful unto death. Laodicea, I think, is in the opposite position. That they are in a good, pleasant, prosperous circumstance. And I think we should assume that's because they have compromised with the world. And so they're not feeling any of the persecution. They're not being treated as outcasts. They're not cut off from society because they're blending in with the world. They are salt that has lost its saltiness. They do not stand out. They're not distinct. Therefore, they're not fulfilling their purpose. Therefore, they are enjoying what the world has to offer. But in their comfort and in their prosperity, they have no urgency. They have no reason to think, is something wrong here? No, they are floating along. Everything is good. They are rich. They are enjoying life. And there is no reason to change. This, I think, is a sobering message, or should be a sobering message for us, particularly because we live in the richest, most comfortable, most pleasant time and place in all of human history. It's really an embarrassment of riches and comfort compared to what the rest of much of the world now experiences and what the whole world experienced throughout all of human history until about 15 minutes ago. We are so abundantly blessed. Life is so unbelievably comfortable. Is it possible that that comfort, that that prosperity has lulled us into lacking the urgency or the honesty, the introspection, seeing the reality of our spiritual condition? That's what I want us to think about this morning as we consider the message to the church and Laodicea, and ask this question: if this is us, it's at least worth asking that question honestly. If this is us, or if an element of this can apply to me, or to my family, or to this church, what do we do about it? What is it that Jesus commands? Let's spend a few minutes focusing specifically on the very next verse in our text, verse 18 of Revelation 3. Where Jesus points out three specific attributes of the church in Laodicea and gives three specific remedies for their condition. He begins by saying that they really are poor and in need of money. But we say, well, I thought they were rich. I thought they had money. They did. They had riches, but they did not have wealth, we might say. They did not have the true riches. This is perhaps what Jesus described himself, again, back in Luke chapter 12, verse 21, telling the story of the man who had more than he could store in his house and in his barn, and so he built bigger barns to fill those up as well. And that night, you remember, his soul was required of him. And what did he have eternally of value when he stood before God? Nothing. And so Jesus says, so it is with the one who is rich in things, but not rich towards God. I think we understand this concept in theory. We could imagine the most extreme example, the movie star, the celebrity that has, you know, millions and millions of dollars, has multiple million-dollar homes, and yet they commit suicide because their life is unfulfilling, or they are given to drug addiction or alcoholism because they're not finding substance in their life. We get that extreme example. What about us? What about you and me? Who, again, have incomes and bank accounts and houses that represent great amounts of wealth. But are our lives full in an eternal sense, in the sense that has real meaning and purpose? And again, this letter is to a church, us as a church, money in the bank, access through us that contribute to this work, to enormous amounts of wealth and money. But is this a church that is full of spiritual riches? And so Jesus says, in highlighting this lack in Laodicea, that they need to buy true wealth, buy true gold from him. We won't spend a lot of time on this, but I could put a couple verses up here to highlight that in Revelation, there seems to be a contrast of riches or of goods or resources. In chapter 13, in the infamous description of the mark of the beast, which is not a microchip or the COVID vaccine, but it is the person that belongs to the world is marked by the world. The person who has compromised, the beast, the evil one, has marked all those that belong to him. Those have said, I am part of the world, I value what the world values. And notice what Revelation 13, verse 16 and 17 says about those who have compromised and given themselves over to the beast and to the world. It says that he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand and on their forehead, and he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. You see, and we've seen this already in the churches of Revelation 2 and 3, that there's an economic consequence for faithfulness to God. And those that are of the world have full access to the marketplace of the world, full access to wealth and prosperity and opportunity. But those who are faithful to God have cut themselves off from that. But when you get towards the end of Revelation, you read passages especially in Revelation 21 and 22, you see that the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, is decked out with jewels, streets of gold, gates encrusted with all these precious metals. There is a wealth. There is riches and prosperity for the people of God and the city of God, but it is a wealth of a very different quality. And part of the encouragement, I think, even if it's just a small part, but part of the encouragement to the Christians in the book of Revelation is give up the wealth that this world is offering you. They may cut you out from it. That's the situation of the churches in Rome and Asia. They would be excluded from trade guilds or left out of the marketplace because they're Christians. That may not happen to us. It's not happening, I don't think, right now in 2021 in the United States of America. But I do think it's the case that when a person decides to follow Jesus and be faithful to him, we are saying, I am not seeking after wealth. And I may make some very real sacrifices. I may not go for that promotion or take this job because it's going to cause me to compromise my values or take time away from my family or from the church. We have a different set of priorities. We are trading in a different marketplace, using a different currency. And so we are very rich, very wealthy as individuals and as a church. But is this church full of the true riches? I thought about this. You could go through and think about the various things spiritually that are described in the metaphor of money or riches. Remember the book of Proverbs talking about wisdom and knowledge being riches that we should seek after and invest in. Is that true of this congregation? For all the money that we have, are we as a people, Christians here in Bel Air, just overflowing with knowledge of the Bible? Spiritual wisdom? Would that be remarked on by those that know this congregation and know us as people? 1 Timothy 6 also describes rich people and says that they need to be rich in good works. Does that describe this congregation? And the list could go on and on, but I think you understand the point. It is possible, especially for people that have wealth, to be missing the true wealth, spiritual riches. And so Jesus invites that we set aside, sacrifice, give up our pursuit of earthly treasure to invest in heavenly treasures. Second thing that Jesus says in verse 18 about the church in Laodicea is that they are naked and without clothes. They are shameful in their standing before God. But again, this would be a surprise to the church in Laodicea because they had an appearance of faithfulness or an appearance of, yeah, we're giving honor and glory to God. Can't help but think of the Pharisees, perhaps, along these lines. When Jesus says that they are appearance, they are all show but no substance. They're a whitewashed tomb. They look really nice on the outside. They look like they're holy and righteous. But really, on the inside, they are dead man's bones. They are shameful. They are repulsive to the Lord. And can that be true of us? As we put out an appearance with our nice clothes, our nice building, everything on the outside looks good, but are we truly giving honor and glory to God? And so Jesus invites those that might be in the situation, those in Laodicea that look good but are giving nothing but shame to the one whose name they wear, he says to buy and to wear his white garments. Again, garments turns out to be a theme and an image repeated over and over again in the book of Revelation. And two aspects of that I want to highlight. In chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, John sees this host of people, the 144,000, but really it's a group of people without number, and he comments on these and is asked about this glorious host. In Revelation 7, 13, one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Those who are God's people are those that wear white garments. How are they white? Because they have been washed. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. And as long as we try to wear our own garments, as long as we try to make this about us, and I'm coming here because I want people to make sure that I'm okay, and I'm doing good, and I'm real spiritual. Or as long as this church is about us, it's about the Bel Air Church, people want to see the Bel Air Church. As long as it's about us, we are presenting nothing before God but filthy garments of shame. But when our robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb and we submit to Him, and as individuals decide to follow Him and are washed in the waters of baptism, we are clean and white because of His grace, because of His mercy. And And we rely on that to make us righteous and not ourselves. But the image of garments shows up again several times in Revelation, and one especially to highlight as John sees the marriage feast of the Lamb, that is Christ, and his bride, that is his people, us. And Revelation 19, verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her, the bride, the people of God, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Our clothes are washed white in the blood of the Lamb, but we are also clothing ourselves with our deeds. Again, we as a church have the appearance of everything looking good, everything being in honor of God. But what are we clothed in? Would it be said of this congregation that we are clothed as a church with righteous deeds of the saints? Abundant with service to one another, meeting needs, seeking out people who are in need of encouragement or help in some way, constantly working hard to attend to one another as brothers and sisters? Are we clothed in white garments washed by the blood and the garments that represent our deeds toward each other and before God? And then third, in verse 18, Jesus comments on the eyes of the people in Laodicea. Again, they think everything's fine, so they think they can see. And yet Jesus is talking about their vision as being not only inadequate, but just terribly deceiving. They can't see at all, and especially they can't see their true spiritual condition, and so they need healing of the eyes. Apparently Laodicea was known for that, for medicine particularly related to the eye and for a salve that would be used to treat people with certain eye conditions. The Christians in Laodicea need this very type of healing for their eyes. Remember that Revelation is largely about this very thing, about seeing. The name of the book, Revelation, means a revealing. Chapter 1, verse 1 talks about that this is Jesus pulling back the curtain to show John, who is then going to show the Christians that he is writing to show them reality. To look past how things appear on the surface and to see what's really going on. To see with Jesus' eyes in chapter 1, verse 15, that are a flame of fire. And Jesus wants the Christians in Laodicea and us to see clearly as well. You may remember that in John 9, there's a story there about Jesus healing a blind man. Actually puts mud on his eyes, has him wash out that mud, and then he can see clearly because of that. But the whole point of that story in that chapter is about spiritual blindness and the Pharisees who are opposing Jesus and rejecting him, refusing to believe, although he's just healed a man born blind. At the end of that chapter, Jesus says directly to them, as long as you say we can see, you're blind. And that's the truth of spiritual blindness. As long as we are telling ourselves, I'm okay. I don't have any need like the church in Laodicea. I'm good. I'm right. I understand it. As long as we're doing that, there's a very severe danger that we are blinding ourselves with that kind of pride and self-reliance and certainty. Instead, as John 9 shows us, and as Revelation 3 shows us, the first step to seeing clearly is to admitting our own blindness and saying, I don't understand. I don't get it. On my own, I'm very, very lost. I need the eyes of the Lord to see clearly. And in this particular circumstance, as we look at the church in Laodicea, I will ask us to try to see clearly this one thing. What is our true spiritual condition? Not what do things look like on the outside. Not how do things appear to other people, the people that know me, the people I see every week at church. Not how outsiders view this congregation and talk about us. What is our true spiritual condition? Poor, shameful, and blind? Or truly wealthy with abundance of spiritual riches? Honorable, clothed in the white robes of Jesus and of good deeds, seeing clearly, navigating in truth and in wisdom. The church in Laodicea needed a wake-up call about their true spiritual position. And we may think, well, this is a harsh message. Some strong words, Jesus. And so a couple things on that as we move towards our conclusion. And the first is that Jesus makes clear who he is. He does it at each of the beginnings of these letters. And we should remind ourselves, if we're a little bit hurt by the words of Jesus to the church in Laodicea, that Jesus says he is the Amen. That's the word that Jesus himself will use, verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly. It means yes, let it be so. Jesus speaks truth because he is the truth, the way and the life. But he's not just the truth in an abstract sense. He's the faithful and true witness. He's the one that came and stood on the earth. And at the cost of his life, spoke and lived as a witness of the gospel. And he is the origin of creation, the source of all things. So if anybody has the authority, the credibility to say these harsh things to us, of course it is the King, the Creator, the truth, Jesus himself. But Jesus points out a few things about this message, this difficult message that he gives to the Christians in Laodicea. That he only speaks these things. He rebukes and disciplines because he loves. We began by reading from Proverbs 3, and that's the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God, it can hurt us. It can cut us. It can offend us. But only because God loves us and wants us to be better. And we know that. That's why we tell our children no. It's why we have a difficult conversation with a brother or a sister or a friend, trying to get them to change. Because we care about them. We love them. We want what's best for them. Most importantly, their own character and their own soul to be healed and saved and full. And so Jesus tells us hard things like you're poor, you're shameful, you're blind, because he loves us. He wants healing for us. And he stands patiently in verse 20 at the door knocking. And each of us knows that so clearly, thinking back that for days and weeks and months and years, Jesus has been patient with me, standing, knocking at the door, waiting in his mercy for me to let him in, to open the door. And in fact, this echoes a passage in the book of Song of Solomon, of all places, chapter 5, verse 2, where the man stands and knocks for his beloved, his bride, to open up for him. That's what Jesus does for us, waiting, calling patiently, desirous of us to belong to him. And as we have had opportunity to comment on several times recently, the invitation is to come in and to sit down with us, to eat with us, but then to exalt us, to sit on the throne with him. And maybe that's another thing that I want us to see clearly. So two things now for us to heal our eyes and see more clearly. One is our own spiritual condition, poor, blind, and naked. But second is the invitation of Jesus to take us that are of that miserable state and lift us up to glory, to honor, to victory, to sit with him on the throne. That's what Jesus offers. That is his invitation. And all of this, I believe, echoes the great invitation of the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, that you'll hear as familiar in the songs that we sing and the passages of the New Testament. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. We're being invited to buy the riches, the wealth, the clothes, the healing of Jesus. But to buy it, we need no money. We need simply to give of ourselves, to repent, to turn back to Him, to listen with our ears, to open the door, to let Him in. And we will have in Jesus, and only in Jesus, healing and refreshing and life and joy and peace that is available nowhere else. And that's where these letters to the churches of Roman Asia end, with this great invitation. Wherever we are on the spectrum of the churches described, Jesus is calling, Jesus is knocking, and the question that comes to us is, will we listen and will we open? And we'll end with that. If you have a need this morning to open the door for the first time and to have your robes washed clean in the waters of baptism by the power of the blood of Jesus, we invite you to make that step this morning. And you can come to the front as we stand.
Will you come? Will you come with your